Well, let's pray together. From Psalm 119, it says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servants your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life." Lord God, we thank you for your word that you have given to us, that you've preserved for us, these words that are spiritual life to our souls. And we pray this morning that as we look into the book of Ezra, that again, you would teach us your ways, give us understanding, cause us to walk in your ways, and lead us in the path of everlasting life, all to the glory of the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the Holy One, that we sang to a minute ago. And we pray it for his glory. Amen. So do you remember from Ezra chapter 7 what the formula is for reformation? Remember the formula? It's three steps. Ezra 7:10, right? Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to live it, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And if you were to make a, you could probably make a very long list of what the results are of a church and of a person who actually follows this pattern of continual renewal in their lives, and it would be something like I just read out of Psalm 119. In fact, Psalm 119 is really just 176 verses of 176 blessings that will come into your life because you follow this pattern of Ezra for reformation. So, and in Jesus Christ, we're going to talk about this morning about corrupted faith and compromised purity from Ezra 9. Very interesting topic. You can turn in your Bibles and we'll read it as we go through it. But as the people of God in Jesus Christ, we know that he brings us a continual cleansing and comfort from the Spirit and causes us to grow in holiness in our lives. A couple favorite verses are probably 1 John 1:9 that says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." A promise that we need every day of our lives. And in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, you know, sometimes sin goes beyond the normal expected levels, even in Christians, as they're in the process of perfection. I mean, serious sin levels can be very pervasive among a community of faith. If they don't follow the pattern of Ezra 7:10, that's what will happen. And but then at the same time, if they want to get back into proper fellowship with God and his blessing upon their church, then of course they're going to follow the pattern to return, to study the scriptures, to obey it, and to teach others. And that's exactly what we're going to learn in the book of Ezra today, because his reformation is now 4 months underway, and he's discovered some very disturbing news about the way these people of God are living their lives and how it is causing compromise of their purity and of their faith being corrupted. So let's look at in Ezra 7, what we're going to learn this morning is that having a true and abiding sense of two things, that is God's holiness and his graciousness, is what's going to keep us faithful as his people. Having a sense of both his holiness and his graciousness is what's going to keep us pure and faithful as God's people. Now, from chapter 8 last week, we learned that God graciously supports his people's courageous faith activities, right, to glorify his name. But today we're going to learn that chapter 8 has its limits, because God is not going to support his people when they have a corrupted faith and a compromised purity, when they're living in sin. Then he's not going to support them. So here we're going to see this morning how the Reformation worked and how it still works today. And verses 1 to 4, the Word of God convicts people. It convicts the people of God of their sin. And then in verses 5 to 15, the Word of God leads the people of God to confess their sin. So the Scriptures convict us of sin, and they lead us to repent, to confess of our sins, and to get back in a proper relationship with God. Now, this whole storyline is all of chapter 9 and 10. It's really one big unit. But there are several well-defined sections within there. So we're only going to focus on the first half of the story today in verse 9, and then next week we'll finish it up and you'll see the wonderful ending to the book in chapter 10. But just to remind you of, again, what happened here, you know, Cyrus, the king, issued a return for the Jews to go back to their land and rebuild their temple. That's chapter 1. And so 50,000 of them decide to go. That's chapter 2. And as soon as they get back there, they start working and rebuilding the temple. That's chapter 3. And but then in chapter 4, they get discouraged by the opposition in the land, and so they stop. And so then God has to send his prophets to stir them up to finish the temple. That's chapter 5. They finally finish it, and the first section of the book of Ezra comes to a close in chapter 6. But then it's 58 years later, and word has gotten back that the people are not following God. And so Ezra is sent as a reformer in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, we get the whole travelogue and the details of the people that went back and how they got there. And now we're back in chapter 9, and the Reformation begins. And what we're going to find out is that this new group of people, which is only like 10% of the first group that went back, that group is going to reignite in the group that's already there a desire for greater holiness in their lives. And so it's now 4 months after they've arrived. Ezra's confronted with this pervasive problem among the Israelites that they have been marrying people who worship false gods. And all the practices that go along with it. They've compromised the purity of the true religion with the worship of the one true God by marrying people from false religions and getting involved in all of their religions and all of their practices and all of these false things. It's not so much that the interracial marriage is the problem. I mean, Abram, Joseph, Moses, and David, some great figures in the history, have all married women from different nationalities. But the problem is the dilution of the faith. And so it's aligning yourself with unconverted pagans. And worse yet, it's not just that the people were doing it then, and then they corrected their behavior because of Ezra's strong reform, but it's only about 20 years later, and the prophet Malachi has to come along, and the same things, like, you know, after Nehemiah is there dealing with some of these issues because they're so stubborn. So in Malachi chapter 2, we read, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary Yahweh loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever may he be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking a godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as with a garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have you wearied him, you ask? By saying that all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? You see, the people were deciding to just simply divorce and marry people that they wanted to from foreign religions. And they think, well, since God's not really doing anything about it, well, he must actually be pleased with us. Or we're okay because, you know, everybody's doing it and God is letting it happen. So back to Ezra's story, we're going to learn how he dealt with this serious problem and how he instilled in the people a true sense of God's holiness and graciousness. So first, the word of God convicts people of their sin. We read in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. After these things had been done, that is, the people got there, unloaded all the treasures, right? They worship. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy offspring has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. It's amazing how quickly people can get off track. I mean, soon after Ezra arrives, they count out the temple gifts, they offer sacrifices, they disseminate the king's orders. Ezra begins his service in the temple. Remember, he's a priest and a scholar and a teacher. He begins his teaching ministry. He starts investigating the Israelites' adherence or lack of their adherence to the law, as he's been told. He sets up his religious tribunal and judiciary. And then about 4 months into the reform movement, some leaders who had been there approach Ezra, and they decide to inform him of this great sin of the people. And perhaps these leaders themselves were ones who've committed these sins and are now under conviction because they see that this reform is moving forward regardless. Or maybe they've been involved in tolerating sin in the community and accepting this behavior from their fellow leaders and maybe even from their subordinates. But regardless, they come to Ezra before he has to come to them. It wouldn't be pleasant. Undoubtedly, you know, he's already got suspicions. He's been there for 4 months. He's teaching. He's observing. And he's soon to discover everything that's going on in this community. And it's not just this one sin. There are many others, of course, involved. So these leaders lay out the sin of Israel very forthrightly. They had corrupted and compromised the holy offspring. Interfaith marriage on a grand scale like this would lead to idolatry, apostasy, syncretism among the people of God. They would begin to experiment and to adopt other false religious practices. If you want to see a really good example of destruction, just see what happened to King Solomon when he started following the religions of his wives. They had utterly ruined their purpose as a chosen nation among nations. The Israelites were supposed to be the holy people of God who would spread out from there and be a blessing to all of the earth. And so the warning from the first Exodus against intermingling with the pagans was very clear. You can read it in Exodus 34. They were not to do that when they entered the land. But as before, this warning went unheeded. But God told them way back in Deuteronomy, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So these people groups in Ezra that are mentioned here, it's a very interesting list because some of them are from that time of the first Exodus, but it's unlikely all these people were resettled by the Persians anyway. And the peoples at the time that were extant, the Egyptians, Ammonites, Moabites, they're added to this list from the original list as if Ezra's updating the list. Because it's like the same thing's happening all over again. This is the second Exodus. There's been so much hinted at about how they're supposed to see what they're doing. But here they are committing the exact same sins of their forefathers. So why did the Israelites do such a heinous thing in God's sight? Clear violation of his commands. They probably feared the peoples of the land, right? And the other peoples were afraid of them. So in this kind of a society, what do? To make peace? You marry, intermarry, right? Because then everybody's interests become common in the land. Common interest. It's the way of the peoples of the land. It's the way their society at that time had standards of how you make peace with other people groups. Perhaps there weren't enough, you know, the rabbis are always interesting to read, the rabbinical commentary. They suggested that perhaps there weren't enough Hebrew women in the resettlement, and all these other women looked much more exotic. And even the rabbis in their literature say, well, you know, the Hebrew women just didn't look that beautiful anymore. So I guess that's a sense of humor. But who knows why, what's going on, but they're violating. What they've done is they've sacrificed the glory of God on the altar of the fear of man. That's what they've done. They've sacrificed the glory of God on the altar of the fear of man. They wanted harmony with their enemies rather than the strength of God before their enemies. And the leaders led them in the unfaithfulness so that everybody followed their example. And then we hear of Ezra's immediate response in verse 3 and follow 4. He says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So when Ezra hears this, he tears his clothes, he pulls out some of the hair of his body. This is unique. This is the only place in the Bible where you'll find this. And those are signs of mourning and anger over the impending death of the people of God. Because what else would you expect? They commit the same sins, same thing's going to happen, God's going to wipe them out again. And the exile was bad enough the first time. Now, when this problem arises again, when Nehemiah gets there in 444 B.C., instead of pulling out his own hair, he pulls out their hair, right? So it's a much more interesting story. So rather than humiliating himself, he humiliates the people who've offended God. It's like, how many times do you need to be told to stop doing what's wrong? So in Nehemiah 13, it says, "So I contended with them and cursed them," this is Nehemiah, "and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" So Ezra sits down in public view in his self-humiliation to show this distress and despair, because who knows what God's going to do now? And those who feared, did you catch that in the text? Those who feared the word of God, those who feared the word of God, like Ezra did, they joined him. And they sat down with him in humiliation and despair over this unfaithfulness and what would now in their minds be the former remnant of hope. All those, this trekking back for the last, 80 years or so, all this work that's been put into this new adventure, it was the remnant of hope. Maybe it's just going to be the former remnant of hope because God's going to take it out. So they remain there in view, public view, so everybody could watch, all the people who don't fear the word of God. They're even fasting until the evening sacrifice, which is probably about 3 p.m. But you see, what we learn here immediately is that sin needs to be appalling and shocking to us. Especially when it's at this level, if it's a serious community-wide sin, and not take sin lightly. I mean, think about our culture today. Forget about the public culture. The Christian culture today in America takes sin very lightly. How many times do I have to listen to people tell me things like, well, we're all sinners, and so, we should just sort of accept one another. Where is that in the Bible? Just because we're chosen people of God doesn't mean that sin is okay. Actually, it's less okay. And furthermore, you think about, we live in a totally different time in God's purposes in the history of redemption than the book of Ezra. I mean, we have the fullness of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, a redemption that's full, that we understand, that goes into the very core of our being, and we experience it in its fullness. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. Our holiness, our obedience should be far, far greater than what we read about in the Old Testament. So why are we not more appalled and shocked by sin of professing Christians or even in ourselves? It's because we've accepted society's definition. We've accepted affections of our society. I mean, when was the last time that you called sin, sin? And didn't use a euphemism so that people wouldn't be offended by what you said. To actually say that's sinful behavior in yourself or for something else that you're talking about. Hebrews 12:28 in the New Covenant says this, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." What opened the leaders' eyes in the time of Ezra regarding the true nature of their sin and true nature of who God was, it was Ezra's preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's what did it. It was seeing also Ezra's own response to the Scripture and to God and to sin that he saw in the community. I mean, that's the first step in reconciliation with God, is a true recognition of our sinfulness before him. Then confession can follow. Otherwise, confession's not really confession. And then we can take actions that are true signs of repentance, and that's what we'll see that they eventually do in chapter 10, but it's a long road to get there. We can actually learn quite a lot about this episode for our own lives here. There's also a very highly specific application as well, and that's because Christians that are similarly weak in their faith will often decide that it's okay to marry unbelievers, right? I have to deal with this all the time because I have kids in that age range, okay? We're always talking to them about the importance of marrying someone who loves Jesus Christ as much as you do, who worships him, who has the same vision for life, okay? Don't compromise that. There are so many reasons you hear from your friends about things, and weak Christians, they somehow think that they're going to convert somebody after they marry them, or that somehow, well, they're a good person, or they say they love Jesus, those types of things. But the reality is our desires make us blind to the truth. And people outside of that circle are the ones that need to give us input and speak wisdom into our lives. I mean, the New Testament is very clear that you're to marry within the faith. Do not be bound with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And regarding remarriage, in 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle says, a wife is bound to her as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be remarried to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. You see, the results are that sometimes, yeah, it works out. Because God's gracious and merciful to his own children, even when they make stupid, foolish choices. But that doesn't justify the choice just because it works out. Most often, it's abysmal. I remember, you know, when I was pastoring one local church for a long period of time, how many times I would have to sit in a counseling session with a woman in her 30s coming in tears because she married a non-Christian. Or she married somebody who faked being a Christian to get her to marry him, right? And then all these years, and with their kids behind them a little bit, it's just, I made the wrong choice, right? And it's just a terrible thing. And so you pray with them and help them make the best decisions now, but it can be a very long life by making the wrong choice. Because what happens is that interest often disappears, prayer and Bible reading together disappears, attending church disappears, and sometimes it even becomes a coercion upon the believer. And many stories can be told. Maybe we have our own stories, you know, and things can even get worse than that. But if you don't have the unity of the vision for what you're going to live your marriage for to glorify Christ in this world, you know, it can be a really sad choice to make. And so that's a lesson that we can learn. That's a highly specific application, is to constantly be encouraging people to marry people who love Jesus as much as they do. And then in our own marriages, how are we doing with that? Where we are focused on our vision of why are we married? What's our calling in this world from Christ to glorify his name? Those are the things that we want to be committed to. But if we go back to the Reformation work here, it's the Word of God that convicts the people. It's not just Ezra being upset or Ezra just pointing out things, although I'm sure he was very upset, right? But it's the Word of God that brings conviction into a person's mind first and then into their soul. That's how it happens. It has to be the Scripture to bring reformation. So stay in the Word, under the Word, loving the Word, doing the Word, according to Ezra 7:10, and you'll never get there. You'll never be in that place, individually or as a church, where you need that level of reformation if you're constantly under the Word, loving the Word, doing the Word, teaching the Word, and having this abiding sense of the holiness of God. And the only place that comes from is from Scripture, because the world doesn't think God's that holy. But the Scriptures present him as the Holy One. And so as we are in the Scriptures, we'll get that sense, and if we have that profound sense of his holiness, it's going to keep us faithful. It's going to keep us wanting to be faithful before him. But then after this, the second thing that takes place is that the Word of God then leads the people to confess their sin. So they were under this conviction. Ezra makes it very clear to them. And there are four parts to Ezra's prayer of confession here, because many people start joining him now, right? And here's the outline. So it's a prayer of absolute confession. That's what you see in verses 5 to 7 in the introduction of his prayer, right? But then this confession in verses 8 and 9 is a confession of grace betrayed, that they betrayed God's grace. And then in verses 10 and 12, it's a confession of explicit disobedience, naming it specifically. And then finally, there's a confession that God was previously merciful, but we don't even expect that now. And so there's no presumption that God will be merciful in verses 13 to 15. So we begin with this prayer of confession. So he says, you know, all these people start coming around him until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is this day. So at the time of the evening sacrifice, right, Ezra arises, he goes to his appointed place, he falls on his knees in humility, spreads out his hands in resignation to God's will in front of all these people, begging God for mercy. And he prays aloud this prayer of confession. He gives no excuse. In fact, he's even fearful to ask for the mercy. And Ezra counts himself as one with the people to whom he's been sent, and he's ashamed for them. He can't even blush to lift his face because they can't blush for themselves. They don't know God and his holiness enough to even feel guilt and shame. They've seared their own consciences. So he's ashamed for them. Their guilt is so great that Ezra can't even lift his head. There's two images here. He says, our sins have risen above our heads like we're drowning in a flood, and there's no way out. The second image is that we've piled up our sins so high that they actually reach the heavens. They have a history of disobedience, a sinful solidarity, if you will, with their forefathers, and Ezra recounts that. Oh, all of our kings, all of the people, from all of this history, he remembers their sufferings for their disobedience, even up to the point of the exile, wondering if they'll lose it all over again. And then in verse 8, he goes on with his prayer. He says, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant to us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. So Ezra notes in their brief 80-year experience here with the grace of God since the resettlement under King Cyrus, that God has established his glory in the temple again, and he's blessed his people with revival and with security. And they now have a place, the text says in verse 8, to pitch a tent peg, literally. It's a reminder again of the Exodus imagery. Here they are again now, right, coming back. Even though they're still under service to the Persians, right, they're not free. They become a Persian protectorate. But would this great revival now come to an end so quickly because they betrayed the God of grace? They just begun in a sense, but they've already betrayed his goodness. Certainly God would be just in destroying them. When you read this storyline, I mean, is that your sentiment? Do you think that it would be just for God to destroy them? I mean, there's plenty of other people over here. He just wiped these people out, send another 55,000 people in from Persia and do it all over again. Maybe they'll be faithful. So then comes the confession of explicit disobedience in verses 10 and 12. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you're entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance for your children forever. Ezra states that, their mouths are just stopped. They have no appeal to make in this case. Verses 11 and 12 are just a mosaic of scripture references. They all go back to the first Exodus. The prophets re-spoke all this to the people. And he says, we have nothing to say but to confess the sinfulness, our disregard of commands, because the prophets have commanded, people have disobeyed. It goes all the way back to Moses. It's just one continual mess. And then in verses 13 to 15, there's this confession of the previous mercy that God has shown, but there's no presumption that God's going to do it again. And so, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. So Ezra concludes his prayer by stating that they're unable to really stand in the presence of a righteous God. Whatever he does now, whatever God does, that'll display either his judgment or his mercy. I mean, he's gracious and kind. He recounted that in verses 8 to 9. But God is also angry and righteous in verses 14 and 15. So which will he do? I mean, their only hope is God's mercy if he should choose to grant it to him. But, you know, God is not obligated to show mercy. You know, he's not. Never has been. Ezra believed that God had shown them great mercy in bringing them out of exile, but did you notice that even as bad as the exile is, Ezra doesn't even think that was enough punishment. He punished us less than our sins deserve. That's how God is always with us anyway. He punishes us less than our sins deserve. Certainly they deserve greater judgment. Is this our perspective, or do we think when we read this that God is being too harsh? You see, our emotions and our affections don't tell us the truth. We need to align our affections and align our emotions with what the Bible teaches and what this text teaches. See, how does Ezra align his thoughts? He did display his character of faithfulness in Exodus 34. It says, the Lord our God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins. But you know how it ends. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So would now God grant mercy a second time after Israel had already spurned it the first time? They stand condemned. They await his judgment or his mercy, not knowing which. That's the final position, and that's the final position of true repentance. If you're truly repentant, you are willing to accept whatever God decides regarding your future. I think Ezra actually teaches us a lot about confession that's very useful for us today in his four parts of his confession prayer, four steps for us as well, if you will, that we might even use them. I mean, first of all, he used the word of God to help people see their sin before God. And we use the word of God to see our sin properly before God, right? It's not reasoning or our feelings or what society tells us about what's sinful and not sinful or how bad it is or how not bad it is. We don't listen to all that stuff. If you want to know exactly how to view certain sins, you should look at the scriptures because it tells you. So the first principle or the first step, if you will, in confession is to use the word of God to define your own sinful behavior. And then second lesson we learn is to make no excuses. I mean, that expresses a true heart of humility. There are no excuses. Oh, there may be a lot of reasons why we committed a certain sin or went down a certain path or got off track. I mean, we sang the song this morning, one of my favorites, you know, Come the Fount of Every Blessing, is that, oh, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Yeah. I mean, we all sin. We all wander, right? So part of coming back is looking at the word and then not making any excuses before God, but to come in a true heart of humility and confession. And then third, take responsibility for betraying his great amount of grace and mercy he's already shown you, confessing the exact disobedience that you've performed before him. right? Not in generalities. He already knows anyways. He may as well just tell him, right? So take responsibility that he's been so gracious, so merciful. And Lord, I'm so sorry that I did this. I don't know how I could have done such a thing to you. And then four, throw yourself upon the mercy of God without presumption, for he's righteous in all his ways and what he chooses to do. You know, that's sort of these four steps are like the four steps we followed when we did our sacred solemn assembly too, when we did that a month or two ago or whatever that was, October, I think. But we went through those same kinds of things. So, but at the same time that we pick all this out and understand it from the Old Testament, and there's so many wonderful passages. Psalm 51, for example, is another great pattern of confession if you want to look at it. But in the New Testament, of course, our hope has been totally transformed, and we have this fullness of knowledge that wasn't available, and the fullness of redemption and its completion in Christ that now is, right? And we have the work of his Spirit in us, which is so much greater, and we know that God will forgive us in Christ. But we also know that he often determines that we have to bear the consequences for our sin, even if we're forgiven, right? That'll happen sometimes, especially if they're really serious ones. So after the Word of God convicts the people of their sin, then it leads them to confess their sin. Because the goal, right, is not that you just feel terrible about your sin. The goal is to get back in right relationship with God. That's the goal. And so that's why the Scripture not only convicts us first, but then it drives us to confession and repentance, and then, we'll see in chapter 10, but then it comes back and assures us that God loves us in Christ. So, would the people confess like Ezra had done? Yes, they would. They would follow his example that we'll learn. The narrative continues immediately, right, in chapter 10. We're breaking it artificially because it says here now in verse 10, verse 1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, and then it goes on. So we see what happens in this story, but we'll pick that up next week. But it's having this true and abiding sense of these two things, that God is holy, that God is yet, he's also a gracious God, and his reasoning for doing things, his wisdom is far above us. That's what keeps us faithful in loving him and living our lives in purity before him. It causes us to quickly confess our sins to him and to want to receive the soul-cleansing forgiveness that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. You know, and that's what it drives us to. If the worship team would come up, I want to finish off with a few other thoughts. I mean, certainly there were other problems going on, right? I mean, it wasn't that their lives were all perfect, except in this one area where they just decided, you know, to marry people from other religions and commit all their abominations, their idolatries, the immoralities that go along with all of that, et cetera, et cetera. It's just evil stuff. It's not just that, right? It impacted their whole life. It's a significant problem. It's an important problem. It's a problem that led to many other problems in their community. And we're going to see that the solution, as it gets proposed next week, and obeyed, that there are fruits that flow out of this repentance. But we've seen how then in our text today how the Reformation plan worked under Ezra. It works the same way today again. It works by the Word of God, convicting us of sin and leading us to repentance. And we've seen how, by this example, how there are definitely levels of seriousness of sin. And there's degrees to which it impacts our lives and one another. And it's going to then impact our spirituality and our prosperity, everything. And we see from this example how easily, you know, it can take over a community. I mean, it was only like 58 years, and it's really, really bad. And so when we're weak in our faith and we wander from the Word of God, we end up in this downward spiral. And the only way back out is through this pattern of the Scriptures and by having faith in God and living in purity. They all work together. They strengthen one another. As we make the right choices, it strengthens our faith. As we have stronger faith, it helps us make the right choices. It works together. And the foundation of that is the Scripture, coupled with prayer, right? Jesus himself gave us the formula for how to live our lives. He said in Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we need to know that that's who we are. Even in Christ, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we need to keep alert, watching, and praying. You know, has it ever been true of you? I'm sure it has, because I know it's been true of me, where God will do a great work with you or in your life, and then it's almost as if you immediately turn around and answer that great work with some sin. Like, that's a terrible way to say thank you. But anyway, so we just feel awful, right, and sick over our sin. And that's because we have the Spirit of God within us, and we belong to Jesus Christ. I mean, you read about this in Romans 8. It talks about this struggle, right? But that's the right response, right, is to be sick about our sin. And then we can fill out our confession. And Ezra 9 actually helps us, even under the new covenant, learn how to confess our sins before God and receive mercy from Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." You know, we need to keep, along with our strong hope in Christ and His cross and His resurrection and His Spirit and all these things that we love so dearly, a proper view, a biblical view, a growing sense of how holy God really is and how sinful we really are. Because then it may seem contradictory, but then we actually get great joy. And then, you see, we can actually find solid growth in our life because our confession will be true and our repentance and our restoration in our lives will be thorough, and we'll actually find recovery, spiritually speaking. So it's my prayer that we continue to develop from the Scripture and prayers based upon it, this abiding sense of both God's holiness and His graciousness so that we can remain faithful. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank You for Your Scripture this morning, a most unusual passage about sin and compromise, but yet amazingly uplifting passage about the importance of Your Word and seeing You properly in all of Your holiness and yet in all of Your graciousness and love toward us as ones we know in Jesus Christ. So I pray for us at CV First this morning that You would continue to use Your Word to purify us as Your people, to bring up into our mind and our spirits areas in our lives that need to be realigned with Your Scripture. And pray that You also, with Your Word, would then cause us to pursue that, to want it, and that we ask that You would work it in our lives. And we pray these things, Lord Jesus, so You'd be even more glorified than You already are at CV First. In Jesus' name, amen.